Please do turn in your Bible to the book of Esther, and this morning we shall be reading the last verse of chapter 6 and then all the way through to the second verse of chapter 8. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you may remember that Haman had planned to kill Mordecai, his enemy. He built a huge gallows to hang him on, but then in God's wonderful providence, that very night, the night before Mordecai was due to be hanged, the king could not sleep, and in order to try and get him to sleep, his staff read to him from the chronicles of the memorable deeds, and it was read out to him of the time when Mordecai had basically saved his life, which is recorded at the end of chapter 2 of the book of Esther. And Haman then walked in, and the king said, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honour?" Haman, of course, thought he was talking about him, and so he proceeded to say, "Well, you've got to basically make him king for the day." And to his great horror and dismay, he then discovered that the king was talking about Mordecai, his hated enemy. And at the end then of chapter 6, Haman's wife and friends basically tell him, "You're going to fall. You cannot stand against Mordecai because he belongs to the God of Israel." And we pick up our reading in verse 14 of chapter 6. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. But on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favour in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. But he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Amen. You will surely fall before him. Those are the words that Haman's wife and friends spoke to him after the exaltation of Mordecai, after the foiling of Haman's plan to execute Mordecai. You will, they said, you will surely fall before him. And with these words, therefore, Haman was confronted with the news of his inevitable demise. Having sought to kill Mordecai because of Mordecai's refusal to fall before him in homage and in honour, Haman now hears that he will end up falling before Mordecai. And the fall of Haman is what is recorded here in chapter 7. And I want to look at this chapter this morning under three headings. Number one, the exposure of a guilty sinner. Number two, the execution of a guilty sinner. And then number three, the exaltation of a righteous servant. Those are my three headings. The exposure of a guilty sinner, verses 1 to 6. The execution of a guilty sinner, verses 7 to 10. And then the exaltation of a righteous servant, the first two verses of chapter 8. First of all, then, we see the exposure of a guilty sinner. That's what this opening paragraph in chapter 7 recounts for us. The exposure, the bringing to light of Haman's evil plan to hang Mordecai and to destroy all of the Jewish people who lived throughout that vast Persian empire. His policy of genocide is exposed. Haman, we read, is hurried away to the feast, the second feast that Esther has prepared for him and for the king. He had the previous day been invited to a feast that she had prepared, and on his way back he was boasting to his family about how he was the only one, apart from the king, who was invited to the feast. Little did he know what was in store for him when he was invited to the second feast that Esther had prepared. And so at this second feast, the king again asks Esther what her wish and what her requests are. He, as you might remember from a couple of weeks ago, the king had already asked Esther this question twice before. What is your wish? What is your request? And the reason I think that Esther didn't disclose straight away what her wish and her request were was because she wanted to be absolutely sure that when she did disclose her wish and her request, the king would have to accede to her wish and request. Because by the third time he asked the question, to then refuse to grant her request would be to lose an awful lot of face. And face, what you look like on the outside, your appearance, is what really the Persian Empire is all about. So Esther was very shrewd. And then finally, on this occasion, at the second feast, Esther does reveal to the king what her wish and her request are. She says in verse 3, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we'd been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I'd have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." You can see there what Esther is saying. She is saying, "Save us, O king, save me, save my people." That is the nub of Esther's request. And it's urgent, it's desperate. Their lives are on the line, and we need you to rescue us. If we'd been sold merely as slaves, I wouldn't have disturbed you. that sort of fate for us wouldn't have justified me in disturbing you. I'm making this request because I have to. Our lives depend upon it. And what I want you to notice is how Esther here fully identifies with the Jewish people. She describes them twice as my people. I belong to them. They are my people. You might remember that earlier on in the book of Esther, it seems as though Esther was somewhat conflicted in her identity. She's described when she's introduced in chapter 2 as both Hadassah, her Hebrew name, and Esther, her Persian name, which is suggestive of someone who isn't quite sure who she belongs to. She's in the world, but she also belongs to the covenant people. Well, here we see that she fully identifies with God's covenant people, the Jews. They are my people, she says. She really is very much, at this point, a woman of faith, a woman of faith in the covenant Lord. And the king is absolutely furious when he hears what Esther requests of him. He says in verse 5, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? You can hear the fury, the anger in his voice. Who has dared to kill my queen, Queen Esther? And then Esther discloses who the culprit is, who the guilty party is. She says, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. And you can imagine how chilling those words were in the ears of Haman. She describes him, notice, as a foe, an enemy, wicked Haman. There's a staccato-like quality in her description. And the multiplication of those terms really, really emphasizes the evil character of Haman. An enemy, a foe, wicked Haman. And now he, this enemy, this foe, this wicked man, now he has been exposed. Now his sin has finally come to light. Now his vile plan has been made public. And this foe, this enemy, this wicked man, he now knows that he's doomed. The end is nigh for him, which is why he is so terrified. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Why is he terrified? Well, because his sin, his guilt has been exposed, and because there's nowhere for him to hide. He's terrified because he is guilty. He cannot protest his innocence. He is guilty as charged. And he's terrified because he knows that he must pay for his evil. He must pay the penalty for his guilt. And so we see here just how quickly Haman goes from being a man of unbridled pride, a man so full of himself. Look at me, look at my wealth, look at my position, look at my power, look at the fact that I'm the only one who's invited to the feast. He goes so quickly from being a man of unbridled pride to a man of abject fear and terror. And you know, terror, abject fear, is what grips you when you are exposed. Terror is what grips you when your sin and your guilt come to light. Terror is what grips you when you are seen for who you really are, and when other people see you for who you really are. That's exactly what happens, if you remember, to the first human beings, Adam and Eve, way back at the beginning of the world, after they had disobeyed God's command not to eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. After they had sinned against him, we read in Genesis 3 that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Adam and Eve had sinned. They had rebelled against their God, their Maker, their King. They were guilty. And they had been exposed. And they were utterly ashamed when they were exposed. And they were afraid. Afraid of the consequences. And that is exactly what every single human being has been like ever since. Whenever we are exposed for some sin or wrongdoing, what is our instinctive reaction? Surely it's shame and fear. We might hide it from others, although we generally find it very hard to hide shame and fear. But that is certainly what we feel. And of course, it may well be that our sin and our guilt is never completely brought out into the open in this life. People might think they've got away with it. But eventually, our sin will be found out. Eventually it will. Eventually, one day, all will be exposed, naked, before the Lord, exposed as the sinners, the guilty sinners that we are, because the God who rules this world is a God of perfect justice, who will by no means clear the guilty. The God who is a God of perfect justice must punish the guilty. He must condemn sinners. He's not just going to sweep our sin under the carpet and pretend that it never existed. He cannot do that. He's the holy God. He must punish evildoers. And we are all guilty evildoers. And so the prospect of being exposed as a sinner, as a guilty man or woman before this all holy God, is surely an utterly terrifying thing. So terrifying that it makes Haman's terror before King Ahasuerus and Queen Esther seem very light and so very pale by comparison. So that's the first thing that we see here. We see the exposure of a guilty sinner. And then secondly, we see the execution of a guilty sinner. Having been exposed, Haman now begs for his life. The king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. But he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. What I want you to notice here is the striking reversal or reversals that are recorded. Haman's evil plan would have led to the execution of Esther and all of the Jews. So what did Esther do? Well, we've just read it. She begged the king to save her and to save her people. "Spare us," she pleaded before the king. And now Haman, who was behind the evil plan to destroy Esther and Mordecai and all the Jews, he is the one who begs Esther, this Jewish queen, to save him from being executed. It's a quite dramatic reversal in fortunes. But whereas Esther and Mordecai will be spared, along with all of the Jews, Haman will not. Verse 8, the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? Now, I think it's highly unlikely that Haman really was assaulting Esther at this point. But the king is looking for a pretext to condemn Haman. He can't, after all, easily condemn Haman for the edict to which he, the king, had assented. But if Haman looks as though he's assaulting the queen, well, that's another matter. He can then condemn Haman for treason, which is what he does. That's really what he's saying when he says that Haman is assaulting the queen in my presence, in my own house. You are treasonous. And that is a capital offence. And so Haman's face is covered, he's dragged away, and he's hanged on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And so the enemy of God's people comes to an end. He's executed. He's put to death. And justice is done. Haman falls just as his wife and friends had said he inevitably would. And you know, this is the fate that awaits all of God's enemies, every single enemy of God. Will in the end, if they remain an enemy of God, be put to death eternally. However powerful they are, however resourceful, however well thought of by the world, however esteemed by others, however great they are, every enemy of the Lord's will in the end be put to death and condemned. The just God will exact righteous retribution against all those who oppose him. God will humble the proud, he will bring low the high, he will cause his enemies to fall. And this is something that we do need to remember. We don't gloat, I hope not anyway, over the fact that God's enemies will be destroyed, because we know that we deserve that. We don't gloat over it in any way, but we do rejoice at the prospect of God's justice being done, finally, and being displayed before all. We rejoice at the fact that all those who hate God and oppose God will, in the end, meet their Maker and be condemned. That was the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 73 that we sang just now. He was looking at the world around him, and he saw all of these wicked people who had no time for God, who scorned God. He said, God doesn't see us. We can do what we want. And they were prospering. And he was struggling and suffering, and it perplexed him, and he couldn't understand why. Why does a good and powerful God allow the wicked to prosper and the good to suffer? Why is that? And then, of course, that great turning point occurs when he goes into the sanctuary, into the temple, and then he discerns their end. He says, you set them on slippery ground. There is coming a day of final reckoning. There is coming a day when all of the wicked shall be judged. They shall meet their Maker. They shall not get away with their wickedness. And that is good. That is a good thing. And there is coming a day when by your grace, all of your people will be vindicated. And this is something we need to remember as Christians, because maybe you sometimes look at those around you who are not Christians, who hate God, who have no time for God, and they seem to have no troubles whatsoever. Life is good for them, and life is so very hard for you. And you think, why? It shouldn't be like this, and we need to have the end in view. We need to live in the light of the final day, when all of God's enemies will be punished. The wicked will not, in the end, get away with their wickedness. We need to remember that. As I say, we don't gloat in that fact, but we do rejoice in the fact that justice will be done. And we need to remember as well that God will vindicate and will exalt his people. And that's the final thing that we see here in this chapter, we see, or in this section, the exaltation of a righteous servant. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8 read, "But on that day King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he'd taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." Now just remember, this is the exaltation of Mordecai being raised up as the second most powerful man in many ways in the empire. But remember that not that long ago he'd been hours away from being killed by Haman. But as we saw last time, on the day when he was due to be executed, he actually ends up being paraded through the city square on the king's horse, with Haman proclaiming before him, and how galling it must have been for Haman to say this, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour." And then hours after that, who is the one who is executed? It's not Mordecai, it's Haman. And Mordecai is not simply spared his life. He is even raised up and set over the very house of his enemy, Haman. And he now wears the signet ring of the king that the king had earlier given to Haman. And so again we have this dramatic reversal, and the book of Esther is full of these dramatic reversals. Here we see that the righteous servant who is about to be hanged ends up being exalted high over all, while the evil and the powerful enemy ends up being hoisted with his own petard. The gallows that he built on which to hang Mordecai are the very gallows on which he ends up being hanged on. How did this happen? What accounts for these extraordinary dramatic reversals? Well, it all took place according to the sovereign providence of God. That's really what we saw, particularly in the last chapter 6. God just orchestrating everything so perfectly according to his sovereign providence, directing all of the affairs of all of the nations, of all of the individuals of those nations, for the good of his people, for the glory of his name, just quietly, unobtrusively working away behind the scenes, and there is none who can thwart his will, no one. He does whatever he pleases. Indeed, such is the Lord's all-encompassing sovereignty. But notice, he enriches and empowers Mordecai with the very possessions and power that Haman, his enemy, once had. In other words, God doesn't just bring the evil of Haman to nothing, which he does, but he actually uses the evil of Haman for the good of Mordecai and the Jews. And only an all-wise and all-sovereign God can do such a thing. Only such a God can turn evil into good. And this is something that God does time and time and time again. And this is what gives us much hope, I think, in a world that's marked and marred by so much evil, that God, the all-sovereign, the all-wise, the all-good God, is able and often does turn evil into good. We see it in the biblical record. We see it in the history of the world on many occasions. We see it in our own lives. And of course, primarily, we see that great truth in the cross of Christ, don't we? At the cross, the sovereign, the all-wise God, transformed the greatest ever evil perpetrated by man, the killing of the incarnate Son of God, into the greatest good that could ever be done to man: eternal salvation of lost sinners through the death of Christ. You see, unlike Mordecai, Jesus really was hanged on the gallows. But then he, the crucified one, the righteous servant of the Lord, 3 days later was exalted to the highest place, crushing his enemies under his feet. And it is the cross of Jesus, or to be more precise, the Jesus of the cross, who is now the exalted Lord Jesus. It is this Jesus who alone saves guilty sinners. Let me be crystal clear as I start to bring things to a close. We are all guilty sinners, without exception. You are a guilty sinner. I am a guilty sinner. Everyone is. Everyone, without exception. There is none righteous, not even one. I don't suppose any of us have planned to destroy an entire people group like Haman, but we are, like Haman, by nature enemies of God. Like Haman, we are guilty sinners who deserve to be punished by God, who deserve to be condemned to an eternity in hell. And deep down, you all know this. Deep down, you all know that you have fallen very far short of the glory of God. You know that you're not as good as you ought to be. In fact, in those moments of honest and quiet self-reflection, you just have to confess that you are a sinner, guilty of committing much evil, guilty of failing to do much good. You know that this is the case, don't you? However much you might pretend to others or to yourself that this isn't so, you know that this is the reality. You are guilty before God. And to make matters worse, God knows it. God sees it all. He sees everything. You might be very good at hiding your sin from others or from yourself, but you can't hide it from God. God sees all of your sinful motives. He sees all of your sinful thoughts. He sees all of your sinful desires. He hears all of your sinful words. He sees all of your sinful actions. He sees it all. Nothing can be hidden from the all-seeing, all-knowing God. And before him, therefore, you stand naked, exposed. Exposed as a guilty sinner who deserves to suffer his eternal wrath and justice. And then to make matters even worse, there's nothing you can do about it. You cannot cover over your own sin. You can't say to yourself, I'm guilty, but I can make myself innocent by just doing enough good works. And at the end of the day, as long as my good works outweigh my bad works, then God will accept me. No. You can never, never, never do enough good to make yourself good enough for God. You can't. You cannot save yourself. Period. That's terrifying. But there is good news. What you can never do for yourself, God has done for you. God saves guilty sinners. God forgives guilty sinners. God justifies guilty sinners. How? By covering over all of our sin with the spotless sacrifice and perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the very heart of the gospel message. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're a new Christian, or maybe an old Christian, and you're not fully aware of what the gospel is, here is the heart of the gospel message, that on the cross, Jesus Christ took all of his people's sin, all of it, and he was punished for all of it as their substitute. And in addition to that, all of his perfect righteousness and obedience was transferred to his people. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the heart of the gospel, friends. We, like Haman, are guilty sinners, but unlike Haman, we don't need to be terrified of being exposed and of being executed as sinners. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus was exposed as the guilty sinner. And Jesus was executed as the guilty sinner in our place. And therefore, in him alone, we stand before God covered in his spotless sacrifice and perfect righteousness. In Christ you will not fall as a guilty enemy of God before him. In Christ, by contrast, you will be exalted as a friend of God. One final question and then I'm finished. Are you in Christ? Are you a Christian? Have you accepted the free offer of forgiveness, of reconciliation? Have you trusted in Jesus and had all of your sins forgiven? If not, then you will fall like Haman. You will fall like Haman. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next year, but one day you will fall. You will fall before God in abject fear and terror. And so I plead with you this morning. Be reconciled to God. I beg you this morning, beg for forgiveness from God. Do it now. Do not delay. And let me assure you that if you do that, if you cry out to God, Lord, save me, he will. God will receive you. God will save you. God will forgive you. God will raise you up. And he will give you life, everlasting life, in his Son. Amen.